experience involved in some aspect of restoration. If you have had a favorite automobile you're trying to restore, a piece of furniture or some personal memento, maybe you're even involved in trying to restore an entire house and get it back to pristine condition. The success, however, is dependent on how closely we follow the original pattern of the item in question as to whether or not we really restore it. For example, a restorer who is a purist and he wants to restore a 56 Ford Thunderbird will not introduce parts from other vehicles or other makes and models to simply act as a stopgap. He will not be satisfied with using parts from a Cadillac or a Buick Roadmaster or something like that. He has to have 56 Ford Thunderbird parts, and he may scour the country, contacting all sorts of businesses and junkyards and places that specialize in these type of things in order to find the parts that he needs to complete the restoration project. You may have a favorite piece of jewelry. My wife recently had a piece that we had bought in Taiwan that's over 30-something years of age now, technically considered an antique. She's been trying to find some way to restore it to its original luster and things of that nature. And she has had very little success. Most of them tell her that we just don't have the wherewithal to do what they did in Taiwan to produce the particular piece in question. And so we still continue to look for a jeweler who has that ability and has the tools and the other things necessary, but to get it back to its original condition. And this is just what we do. If we are seeking to fully, completely restore something, if we are to be what people of the first century AD were, those who wholly and faithfully followed Christ, and we can know who they are by reading the scriptures concerning them, then we need to become what they were and practice what they practiced. If we believe and practice what they believed and practiced, then that will imply that, or that implies that we are what they were. And that's the basic principle stated. The matter of the restoration principle is seen throughout the Bible. In fact, the New Testament calls upon us to abide very carefully by the words of the New Testament. Jesus, for example, when he sent out his disciples in Matthew chapter 19, or in Matthew chapter 28, said in verse 19 that you're to go and make disciples of all nations, teaching, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, watch it, whatsoever I have commanded you. And by the way, that includes Matthew 19, verse 9. That would include everything that Jesus taught is to be taught today. And we need to be careful that, and see that that is to be done. And the authority behind it was to last until the end of the world. That is the scope of that mission. And he said, lo, I am with you even until the end of the world. The aeon, the age. The Jews spoke of the age, and by the way, the Greeks did too. They spoke of the present age, and they spoke of the age which is to come. And Professors Sasse, actually, is how you would pronounce his name, Sasse, and Professor Burton, Edward Burton, both noted that in those phrases, the idea is the present age is concomitant with the existence of the present physical universe. As long as this world exists, this physical world, cosmos exists, we are living in the present age. When that ceases, then we have the age which is to come. And that's exactly how this terminology is used in the New Testament, by the way. And so when Jesus says, unto the end of the age, he is talking about until the end of this physical universe, ultimately. Because that time span is concomitant with the existence of this universe. Anyway, other passages stress the need to abide by biblical, particularly New Testament authority. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, passage we've all heard on numerous occasions. If any man speak, let him speak as what? The oracles of God. What God has said. In fact, Jesus himself said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. And so this is the basis, the foundational principle for restorationism. The restoration principle upon which the restoration movement was based is seen in the Old Testament scriptures, especially. We see that principle played out over and over again, either by the use of direct statements urging the people to go back to the pattern of things established under the law of Moses, by examples of godly men who sought to do that very thing, and by implications based on the nature of the blessings and benefactions that God would give the people if they abided by his word. He promised, if you go back to my truth, go back to my word, do what my law says, and keep in mind, at that time, it would be the law of Moses, would be the principal authoritative basis or standard. If they went back to that, God would bless them. And he says that over and again. Now, the plea for restoration has been around for many years. In fact, not long after the apostles had passed away. And apostasy had set in various parts of the ancient world at that time among some of the churches. There were those who periodically would plea among the writers of the post-apostolic period, who would plea for going back to the writings of the apostles and the sayings of Jesus, and we need to be governed by these and nothing else. Over the years, when you got to the Reformation movement, there were various Reformation leaders that periodically said the same thing. Ulrich Zwingli in particular was one who advocated really a return to the Bible as the sole authority. Periodically, Martin Luther would claim to believe that, but then turn around and contradict himself with some of his own declarations. But Zwingli, and I've often wondered how things might have turned out if Zwingli had survived longer and outlived Luther, instead of the other way around, what effect that might have had upon European history, and particularly the religious history of those nations. John Calvin can be quoted in some places as supporting a return to the scriptures. And yet at the same time, much of what Calvin wrote and said went on to be the basis of various confessions of faith and other documents that creeds that men appeal to, oftentimes even over Bible authority. But in the late 18th century, in England, in Ireland, and in Scotland, there was a movement. In fact, it actually began earlier than that in Scotland and Ireland to go back to the Scriptures. Certain denominational preachers began teaching and admonishing their members, we need to use the Scriptures as the sole basis of authority, and they began to swear off the use of creeds and catechisms and manuals and things of men of that nature. In the United States, or in the colonies, and ultimately in the United States, a movement arose, particularly in the Northeast, under Abner Jones and Elias Smith, calling for a return to the Scriptures. Down in Virginia, a man by the name of James O'Kelly even sought control over the Methodist Church with the intent, ultimately, of dissolving the Methodist system of government and going to independent churches, congregations that would be governed by the Bible only. Let's get away from the Methodist discipline was one of the things he advocated. And so in Virginia and Maryland and North Carolina, you had a number of churches that called themselves churches of Christ, and even to this day, and they are known as O'Kelly churches. We had a few of those in our area when I was preaching in Newport News, Virginia. I visited one of the meeting houses that was referred to as an O'Kelly church. Beautiful, ornate building. And O'Kelly was trying to get them to leave the Methodist Church, and some of them did. And they ceased to call themselves Methodists. Barton Warren Stone in Kentucky, in the Ohio River Valley, around 1800, 1801, and thereafter was advocating a change. And again, going back to the Scriptures, and let's strike hands across the Bible and be united on it and it alone. Of course, Thomas and Alexander Campbell in the next decade following picked up around 1807 and then 1809, but really not until 1811. In that time frame were they fully moving toward full restoration, that they were wanting to advocate, and then eventually those who had been influenced by Stone and those who were influenced by Campbell came together and began to work and cooperate together toward that very end. They understood that we must abide by the whole counsel of God, Acts 20, verse 27, and be governed by that. Well, looking at the Old Testament itself concerning this principle, let's consider a few things. First, think about the matter of these direct statements that are given in exhortations to return to the divine pattern that existed under the law of Moses. Numerous exhortations were given by God to his people under the old law to return to it and begin to do what he had commanded them and their fathers. A classic example is the appeal that God makes through the prophet Jeremiah for Judah to return again to me, saith the Lord, Jeremiah 3:1, in order that they might restore the spiritual relationship that existed with God. That relationship is portrayed in Jeremiah 3 as a marriage. God said, I married you And he did marry them, spiritually speaking, at Mount Sinai, and the law itself being the equivalent to the Jewish ketubah that they were to abide by, they were to accept and be governed according. The Jewish ketubah, by the way, is a binding document in a Jewish marriage, very serious matter. And it states the obligations of both parties quite specifically to one another. And God's ketubah, as it were, his special covenant of marriage, was the law of Moses. God loved Israel and Judah, but both had turned through idolatry to spiritual harlotry. Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 11. They had become unfaithful, and so God divorced them for their infidelity. And that's what Jeremiah is dealing with in that chapter. He points out that my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Jeremiah 2, verse 13. Judah played the harlot, he says. Jeremiah 3, verse 6. Listen to his indictment. Surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 3, verse 20. This Hebrew word translated treacherously involves the idea of treason. You've committed treason against me. You have committed treason. And similarly, the husband who unscripturally divorced his wife in Malachi 2 is spoken of as having committed treason against her, being treacherous. And that's how God looked at that marriage relationship. And the same with his relationship with Israel. In conjunction with their idolatry, there were also the sins of the murder of innocents and the sexual immorality that went with their religion and their general behavior. Oh, we don't have any trouble with either of those in this country, do we? You ever heard of abortion? The former was from the sacrifice of children to the fire gods of the Moabites and the Ammonites, Jeremiah 7, verse 31. The latter was due to the immorality that often attended both pagan worship and lifestyles. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 5, 8, they were as fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. They placed no limits on their behavior. This even included the sexual perversions of sodomy and prostitution. But God pled with his people to return to him and his law. Jeremiah 3, verse 12 and other verses. But they refused to return. Nehemiah, years later, summarized how the people had disrespected and disobeyed God's word. Listen to Nehemiah 9, verse 30. Yet many years didst thou forbear and testify against them by thy servants the prophets, yet would they not give ear. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the peoples of the land. God desired their restoration to him and the relationship that he had established under the law, but they persisted in their sin. His prophets rose early, stayed until late, seeking to call the people back to God, but they would not return. In the book of Hosea, we see a very poignant picture of God's appeal to his wife, his spiritual bride, to return to him and be a faithful wife to him as the law demanded. He told Hosea to go marry a woman of whoredom. Gomer was that woman. Hosea 1 verses 2 and following. She persisted in her illicit behavior despite the love that Hosea showed for her, despite his care and concern. His sorrow and pain that came out of that relationship reflected that of Jehovah God for Israel and her spiritual adultery. Just as Hosea's heart was broken because of Gomer's behavior, so God's was breaking because of the behavior of his sinful nation. He even bought her back out of her harlotry to foreshadow God's redeeming Israel from their coming captivity. Hosea 3, verses 1 through 5. God loved Israel just as Hosea loved Gomer. And it was heartbreaking. The people were destroyed for their ignorance of God's word, their rejection of his knowledge. Hosea 4, verse 6. And Israel played the harlot, Hosea 4, 15. Just as Hosea pleaded with his wife to return and amend her ways, so God pleaded through the same prophet among others. One was Amos, the same time, the country preacher. But he pled with them to return. And he said that he would bind them up, Hosea 6, verse 1. But the whoredom of Ephraim defiled her, Hosea 6, verse 10, and she persisted in it to her own destruction. Despite that, God pleaded with her to return to be restored to him as a faithful wife. Jeremiah sets out the pattern for return very succinctly in Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Well, the old paths were laid out in the law of Moses. That's where they could find the old paths. Go back to the law. Go back to what Moses said in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, Numbers. Go back to the Old Testament text. Apply these passages. Restore these things and practice them. Ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein. And the Hebrew stresses the idea of continuing action. And ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. What's of interest to us today in our own nation? We have a lot of people who profess to believe in God. I know the number of those is dropping, that there are less people professing to believe in God than even 10 years ago, that the number has dropped precipitously in that regard. But still, the majority of the American people claim to believe in God. But if you add to that, how many of you believe in the Bible as the Word of God, the inspired, all-sufficient, inerrant Word, that number drops even more. How do they claim to follow a God that they have no revelation from? Or at least they claim they have no revelation from. It is absurd. One of the things that you get into with people, they'll say, well, I believe in Jesus. Then turn around and cuss like a sailor. And my apologies to some sailors, because I know there are some that don't cuss. But there are people that will do that. I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe what the Bible says. Well, then you don't really believe in Jesus. Jesus said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and doeth not the things that I say? Well, how do we know what he said? It's in the Bible. It's in the Word. And so you can't claim to believe in Jesus and yet reject his word and be consistent. Numerous exhortations. In Proverbs 22, verse 28, remove not the ancient landmark, that is the boundary mark which thy fathers have set. We have boundary marks all over the place in the word of God. And people are removing them every day, ignoring them. Then there are examples of godly men who tried to return to the divine pattern. You think about the case of Ezra. You can read that material. We go through quite a few examples. But when they returned from the Babylonian captivity, there were three stages. The first stage began in 536 B.C. under the direction of Zerubbabel. who was a sign of the house of David, and Jeshua the high priest. They sought to restore the temple and its environs and begin the work trying to restore the city of Jerusalem. The second stage was directed by Ezra, the ready scribe, who was authorized by an edict of Artaxerxes Longimanus in 458 B.C. His purpose was to restore the law of Moses, the teaching of the law. The third stage was directed by Nehemiah, the cupbearer, to Artaxerxes I. He was authorized to go back and rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and subsequently Jerusalem itself to complete that work. This is without doubt the same edict that's contemplated in the prophecy of Daniel 70 weeks, Daniel 9, 24 through 27. It was a restoration of the city, and it was successful. Herodotus, writing around 400 B.C., visited the city of Jerusalem and spoke of how it was a beautiful city and fully functioning. The walls and the streets were filled with children, and everything was gay and happy there. They had a happy life in that time. In Ezra's return, there was a return to the proper standard. They pushed and pressed that the word of the Lord was to be the basis of it. Ezra 1, verse 1. They went back to Jerusalem. Ezra 1, verse 2, which is where the law was to go, was to be established, and the name of the Lord was to be established again in the temple that was rebuilt there. The work of Ezra also involved the proper purpose to restore the knowledge of God to Israel and of His Word, and through them then to the world, and to ultimately then prepare for the coming of the Messiah and the New Testament age. We could say a whole lot more about the restoration that took place under Ezra, and he succeeded. The law was restored. And one of the things that stands out, if you read intertestament history, one of the things that stands out is, despite the problems that they did have and that did arise from time to time, idolatry was no longer one of them. They learned their lesson in that regard. Thank you.